And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston. I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio, both your financial and prayerful contributions that have kept us on the air for over 40 years now. And because of your generosity, allows us to bring you great shows like today's. Before we get to Father Spitzer, just a reminder that coming up on Sunday, April the 23rd, is one of our two annual fundraisers. It's the annual Wake Up America Dinner. It'll take place at St. Joseph's in the Hills Retreat House here in Malvern, Pennsylvania. It'll be from 1:30 to 5:30 in the afternoon of that Sunday, April 23rd. And all are more than welcome to come out and join us. Kathleen McCarthy, our president, will be on hand and provide the keynote address. All the broadcasters, engineers, volunteers will also be on hand. We'll have a silent auction. Kathleen's got a great set of prizes to raffle off, too, that won't cost anything additional. For all the information, go to our website at inhissign.com. If you scroll to the bottom of the web page, you'll see where you can download a flyer. It has all the information on how to get your tickets and also how to be a sponsor. There's a number of sponsor opportunities for that afternoon, and any way you can help us is certainly appreciated. And again, it's what allows us to bring you great shows like today's. And speaking of great shows, we have a great guest today in Father Spitzer. He's the president of the Magis Center of Reason and Faith and the Spitzer Center. He was the president of Gonzaga University from 1998 to 2009. And the author of many books, including Healing the Culture, Finding True Happiness, Five Pillars of the Spiritual Life, The Light Shines on in the Darkness, The Soul's Upward Yearning, and God So Loved the World. Welcome to the show, Father. It's great to have you back.
Thanks, Ken. Always great to be back.
And you've written the final book in the latest trilogy, and
yeah.
This one's called The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, A Defense of Her Controversial Moral Teachings. And it's a little bit of a tome, but the information in here is just, I mean, it's just awesome. And
thank
especially
you.
In this day and age, I'll probably butcher the quotation, but from Fulton Sheen, I remember when I came back to the faith and hearing it that, you know, you can find thousands of people that don't like the Catholic Church for what they think it is, but you can't find a handful that don't like it for what it really is.
Yeah.
And,
exactly.
And it seems to me that that's what you've set out to do in this book, and especially in this time in the history of our church. And it just seems like every day we go further and further into this pit where moral wisdom is concerned.
Oh, that's absolutely true. And so, I just got a lot of inquiries from teachers, from parents, and even, you know, when I would teach young people, and they're so, you know, open and good-natured, and yet at the same time, they have these grave doubts about, well, does the Catholic Church really hate homosexuals, and do they really hate transgenders? And I said, no. I mean, we don't like the lifestyle because of what it can do to people, but the people themselves, of course, the reason that, you know, the church is in the business she's in is to help guide everybody, no matter who you are, into the fullness of eternal life. And that means, you know, embracing that form of that kind of love that Jesus came to preach. So anyway, I just decided I'm going to write a book that uses only secular surveys. So I took all my studies from the American Psychiatric Association, from the Archives of General Psychiatry, from university studies, the Pew Survey, a whole bunch of different secular surveys, and I just decided I'm going to take the 12 most controversial issues, transgenderism and sexual reassignment surgery, pornography, homosexual lifestyle, cohabitation and premarital sex, and birth control and overpopulation, abortion, euthanasia, post-abortion syndrome. I'm going to take the whole thing, and I'm going to establish a perfectly sound secular case for one line, that if you follow the church's teaching, you can expect that you will be a happy person, a balanced person, an emotionally healthy person, a person with good relationships, and a person with a very good spiritual life and marriage. And if you don't follow the church's teachings, you can fully expect an increase, a significant doubling or tripling of depression, anxiety, suicides, suicidal ideation, substance abuse, panic attacks, antisocial aggressivity, and familial tensions. That's what you can expect, because on all 12 issues, in the Catholic Church, you know, that the Church is, you know, frowned upon for, you know, all of those issues are all leading to life, and all of them, when violated, just lead right in the opposite direction into darkness. So that's what I set out to prove, and I think I did prove it.
And I think so, too. And it's interesting to me that, you know, over the course of history, even those that were like philosophers that weren't Catholic, and they were all in search of the truth. Like there was a truth that existed out there. And of course, of Catholics, we believe that truth is summed up in the Catholic Church through the you know, the influence of Jesus Christ and church history. And today, in the 21st century, it doesn't seem like there, for a lot of people, that there is a truth, or there's not a single truth, that everybody gets to make up their own truth. And as long as they live by their own truth, then they think that they're going to be happy, joyous, and free. And as you just mentioned, it's the furthest thing from the truth.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, relativism, which is a big thing, of course, among young people in the culture, and it's not just moral relativism, but it's definitely even intellectual relativism. This has really gotten out of control. But what's so interesting to see is if you look at these studies and then you still decide that you're going to go ahead and, well, let's just say, look at pornography, et cetera, and in the face of all these statistics, you could actually show that the longer you read pornography, look at pornography, the more depressed you will be. The longer you read pornography or look at pornography, the more you can expect that your religious life, your prayer life, your spiritual life will go downhill, indeed that you will turn to atheism. The longer you look at pornography, the more you can expect that you will have a doubling and then a tripling of the divorce rate in your household. The more you can expect to lose your job for very risky behaviors. The more sexually aggressive, rhetorically aggressive you will become toward women, etc. All these things are proven out again and again. Now, all I want to do is call people's attention to it and just simply say, if you want to do this, of course I can't force you to do anything else. But mark my words, if there really is a truth, then this is not going to be do you well. You're going to wind up depressed. You're going to wind up really lonely. You're going to wind up losing your marriage. You're really going to wind up losing your faith, your prayer life, your religious practice, and you're really going to wind up in the end even taking on risky behaviors that could actually get you in trouble, not only with your workplace, but with the law. So, I mean, that's, so I'm just saying, you know, here's the facts. You do what you want. You can believe what you want. But I don't think you're going to deviate too far from the norm in all of these studies. So beware and get ready for a very unhappy, unproductive, unefficacious, unspiritual life.
And even though, as you said, that most or all of the sources that you wisely used were secular, so that nobody can come back and say, hey, yeah, you know, of course, this is your Catholic study is going to be say what you say because you're biased. So by using the secular things, but even though these secular studies have come out, these from secular universities and other sources, nobody wants to talk about it. It's you and really other members of our Catholic faith, I think, that are the primary folks that are even willing to speak out about these things today. And I just want to mention, you know, we're all created in the image and likeness of God, and we're all created with this conscience. And you probably don't remember, but the last time we chatted, when we were talking about evil and my background being in recovery from alcoholism and a lot of the people that get to talk to and minister to. You know, we all know right from wrong. And I think we talked about this in prior conversations. You know, even young children know right from wrong. They know when they do something wrong that they run away from their parents without being told that that's what you do when you do something wrong. Yeah. And especially for the addict, when we have this conscience and we know we're doing something that's wrong, and we may not quite know what it is, we don't know why we think it's wrong, but the only way that we can continue in that behavior is to turn, like you mentioned earlier, some of us turn to substances or alcohol in order to get that brain to be quiet. And it's amazing to me that it's not like a handful of people. It's not like in the 60s or 70s where there were these small movements that perhaps were pushing these ideas that, hey, you know, don't listen to your conscience, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And now that's the primary, and it's like, don't, you know, you don't have to listen to that conscience. Don't listen to that voice. Do whatever you want to do.
Yeah, that's they've taken the restraints of the moral law off in the culture. And now, of course, the idea is to invade your conscience. They've definitely undermined religion. Religion was one of the key factors that would help people listen to their culture, to their conscience. Now you've got the undermining of religion and the undermining of conscience. And so, of course, people don't understand why they're depressed. Yes, they're doing, you know, let's say their sexual behaviors or whatever the case may be, far from what a Christian would adhere to, and they don't quite understand, you know, why is it that I am so depressed? We look at, for example, our young people, and we see, okay, you know, just before COVID, this is before COVID, we have a 56% increase in suicides, 63% increase in depression and anxiety among that group of people, and a 23% increase in homicides. And you look at that, this is before COVID, then COVID doubles that set of increases. And today you add the Instagram into the mix, and you know, where you're culturally reinforcing what I call the morality of despair, which is moral relativism, right? And you culturally reinforce that relativism moral relativism of despair. You put that out there, and eventually that group of kids is really going to have through the roof suicide rate, depression rate, anxiety rate, substance abuse rate, panic disorder rate, et cetera, et cetera. And sure enough, all you got to do is take a glance over all the studies in the archives of general psychiatry, and that is 100% the case. The more we turn away from traditional morality, the more we turn off our consciences, doesn't matter whether it's, you know, the abortion issue, a sexual misconduct issue, whether it's an assisted suicide issue, whether it's even stealing or lying, the old traditionals. The more we disobey that traditional morality, the more hardened we become to it, you can expect that your emotional health will plummet, that your relationships and marriage will plummet, and of course, your spiritual life will go to zero. People who are basically reading pornography, you know, every single day, or looking at pornography every single day, and they're looking at it for more than a half hour every single day, you can expect that they won't practice religion at all. Their prayer life will go away. It's like a portal where the evil spirit can just enter and just kill your whole religious life. So, I mean, it's a pretty bad scene out there. But my hope is that, you know, with this book, I wrote, as you put it, it's a tome. But I wrote a tome because I wanted every issue to be covered. I wanted to make this a resource book so that any Catholic, maybe, I don't know, they're talking to their kid, and the son or the daughter says, well, gee, Mom, why is it that the Catholic Church is against sexual reassignment surgery? They, you know, the mom can say, well, dear, You know, if somebody gets a sexual reassignment surgery, then 10 years after the sexual reassignment surgery, you can expect them to have a 20 times increase in suicides. In other words, 1.6% of the general population commits suicide. But in this population, 10 years after the sexual reassignment surgery, 32% commit suicide, a 20 times increase. What's wrong with this lifestyle? I mean, you see a morbidity increase for, men who have become women, trying to become women, even when at the stage of gender-affirming therapy. This is before they get any sexual reassignment surgery. They're taking hormone blockers. The morbidity rate for all of, for all causes, for all reasons for death, the morbidity rate goes up by three times for that population. I mean, something's wrong. But if you can say that to your kid and say, these are signs of a terribly deficient and negative, dark condition. And when one third of the population is committing suicide, this is not good. You know, you practice homosexual lifestyle over, the course of 5 years, you can expect that you will be, there's going to be a five times increase in suicidal contemplation in that population, to 40% of the population actively considering contemplating suicide. You look at that and you go, there's something wrong here. And what we do need to tell our kids is, hey, people aren't just throwing out these rules, as the culture indicates, just to put pressure on you or to control you or to deny you what you really need and want. These rules are out there because if you don't follow them, it'll kill you. I mean, these things are for your own protection. They're like little gems of light that come down from God that say, hey, I'm just trying to protect you here. Don't get into a lifestyle where you are very likely to either be self-destructive and commit suicide, or consider being self-destructive, contemplating suicide, or have, as you put it, the substance abuse or the panic disorders or the depression, the anxiety, et cetera, et cetera. And every one of those issues, I don't care if it's post-abortion syndrome, you want a four times increase in suicides, it's proven. Priscilla Coleman did this fantastic study for a British Journal of Psychiatry, and 750,000 women. The odds, if you get an abortion of, of actually committing suicide, are four times greater if you get an abortion than if you bring your child to term or never got pregnant in the first place. Now, you look at that and you go, there's something wrong here. When are we going to stop with the euphemisms already, trying to cover over all of, these terrible negative consequences? Or as you said, Ken, we just won't speak about this. We don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable. So don't mention that if you run out on the street, without looking, you are likely maybe to get hit by a car. Don't mention it, because it wouldn't be nice to say that to somebody who really, really wants to run on the street without looking. We got to stop it already. We're plummeting into a rhetoric where our culture actually thinks it's better to allow people to actually go into sort of death strategies, go into literally very, very dark, sort of a moral darkness, which becomes an emotional darkness. It's better to do that than to mention anything could be wrong with the lifestyle or a sexual reassignment surgery, etc. And that's why I wrote the book. I mean, I basically thought, hey, I want to cover every issue, and every issue shows the same parallelism. If you go against traditional morality, you can expect a plummeting in your emotional health and your spiritual health and your marital and relational health. You could just expect it, because it's there. It's been proven by secular studies, most of which, by the way, I borrowed from the Netherlands and New Zealand. So, you know, very in Sweden, and cultures that are not, as it were, going to have any problem with the lifestyle per se. You know, and so you can, it's not stigmatization that's producing the depression, anxiety, suicides, etc. It's basically the lifestyle that's producing this. And there's no real difference in these depression statistics and suicide statistics between the Netherlands, New Zealand, and the United States. It's not the degree of stigmatization. It is something inherent in the lifestyle.
Yeah, I don't know if you're doing it intentionally or not, but a number of times you mentioned traditional morality and not traditional Catholic morality. And, you know, it's just basic morals. And you don't need a commandment that says, you know, we're not supposed to murder one another. And yet abortion is obviously murder. You deal with euthanasia, which is obviously murder. And then, you know, you have other things that are like murder on the layaway plan, if you will, that, you know, you slowly kill a soul over time. But what gets me is that a lot of these issues that people are dealing with when they turn to these things, maybe temporary issues or issues that obviously need to be addressed, but not in the way that people are led to being to address them. You know, to tell a 5 or 6 year old child that the way to solve your problem is to change your gender, which we know is a falsity, because you can't change the gender. You can cut off organs and what have you, but that's not changing the God given gender that you've been given. But again, it's a solution to a problem, and I think about just the idea of a male that wants to become a female. And then I think part of what leads to the depression and to suicide is they may do it in their teens and they get into their 20s and they're wondering why nobody wants to date them. And it's when I have 99.9% of the population that hasn't done what you've done, that they're, you know, the same woman that they were when God created them. Why would I want to date somebody that's in it? And that's not to say that they're bad people or anything else. It's just, I think it doesn't solve their problems. It actually creates more problems.
Oh, it does, and that's why the depression rate and the suicide rate are out of control 10 years after the surgery. I mean, there's just no way that, you know, they can sustain, good emotional health. So anyway, it's that's the problem, and I think in the end result, once they get buyer's remorse, that's when the suicide rate goes way up, because you can't, even though you say, well, I'm detransitioning, well, you can't go back if you've had the full sexual reassignment surgery. There's no going back to what you were, and then when the buyer's remorse comes in, and, you know, you know, it's all based on a false promise. If you do this, you're going to feel better. The anxiety that you had beforehand is going to go away. But the problem is, it doesn't go away. And we have a very good idea of what causes transgender confusion and the anxieties behind transgender confusion, what's called gender dysphoria. And in the three major anxiety points are not related to your gender at all. The first anxiety point is that somebody has been abused either sexually or physically when they were younger. A second anxiety point is that there's a tremendous amount of anxiety in the household, and the child is thinking to himself, well, the reason mom is so anxious is because she wanted a girl and I'm a boy. If I just get my sex changed, then mom will be happy enough. The household will be happier and everything will be good. Or in the case of the girl, it's dad who's unhappy and so forth and so on. If I just get it changed, then everything's going to be all right. But of course, that's a kid logic. That needs to be therapeutically resolved, because that's not generally the issue. There's just anxiety in the household, but this kid does not know how to handle it. The third, of course, is latent homosexual feelings, and of course, combining those feelings in with the other two anxiety points And all of a sudden, you get a self-hatred that's going on, and that's where this real desire comes in to have the sex change. But if you treat those anxieties, you're going to get the person will generally go back to their normal gender identity, their biological gender identity. However, if you don't treat those anxieties and they get the sex change, you can be sure that 10 years after, those anxieties are still going to be there. And then they're going to recur. And when they do recur, they're going to recur with a vengeance because now the therapy didn't work and there's no detransitioning that can be completely authentic. And now there's the buyer's regret on top of it, the buyer's remorse on top of it, and that is the trifecta that moves into the 32% suicide rate.
Yeah, and, you know, we're talking about buyer's remorse in terms of the transgender topic, but I think the buyer's remorse in all of these topics that you've talked about, whether it's post-abortive and people realize they in the panic that they may have when they find out that they're pregnant and may not want to be, and then convinced that abortion is the only solution, and then only to realize months or years later that, oh man, I probably shouldn't have done that. And in the recovery world, we talk about it all the time. It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Yeah. And as a result, suicide, substance abuse, alcoholism, and everything else. So, Father, we're already at the bottom of the hour. We're going to take a short break.
Okay.
And anybody that's tuned in for this first hour, makes it sounds like the world's coming to an end and may want to go out and commit suicide. And when we come back, how about if we talk about the solution?
Okay, absolutely.
All right, Father. For our listeners, again, our guest today is Father Robert Spitzer, and he's written a great book called The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, A Defense of Her Controversial Moral Teachings. And we'll be right back. Don't go away.
Kathleen McCarthy enhances my life in so many ways. She's a friend, a teacher, and at times, a true spiritual mother. She has the great gift of meeting and loving each person where they are at. My name is Kathy Tierney. After I met Kathleen, I started to listen to her radio programs. In the Silence of My Heart is so special because the words provoke personal meditation and reflection. It gives gems to think about Jesus' love for me and for each of us. Our Lord then put Kathleen and Father Dermot Roach together when the Holy Spirit is with you. What a match. Wow. The program is an hour, but amazingly it is like a coffee break that flies by. Our Blessed Mother and the Holy Spirit brought us the child Jesus. And Kathleen and Father Dermot bring Jesus the Word to the opening of every program. After the reading of the Holy Gospel, their teaching conversation so stirs your heart and soul, you will know the Holy Spirit is with you.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's Word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic radio apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906. or on the web at inhissign.com.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now, your host Ken Johnston. And again, I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. And we are blessed to be joined today by Father Robert Spitzer, and we've been talking about his book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, A Defense of Our Controversial Moral Teachings, published by Ignatius Press, available at Ignatius' website, as well as the EWTN catalog and other Catholic outlets here in the Philadelphia market. I'd encourage you to visit our friends at the St. Jude Catholic Shop and pick it up there. If they don't have it in stock, they can get it for you very quickly. In the first segment, Father, we were talking about all the moral ills of this world. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we're thinking if everybody just adhered to Catholic moral teaching, we wouldn't have any of these problems. And it's not quite that simple. And especially in this day and age, and I was thinking about it over the break, I'm 62 years old. I was a product of the post-Vatican II confusion and what to teach kids. And my parents had left it to the good mercy nuns to bring me up in the Catholic faith. And now I've got children and grandchildren who a lot of this has been lost on. And so what is it that we do as a church, as individuals, in order to, you know, obviously we're not going to change the world overnight. It's going to happen, you know, one person at a time, one class at a time. And you have suggestions on how we get started?
Yeah, I mean, I've got a few suggestions. I mean, the first thing I put together a curriculum with Sophia Institute for Teachers to teach these elements, the very things I was talking on the phone about, just to young people, especially seniors in high school. And it's kind of a moral apologetics one semester course for seniors in high school. And of course, reaching that audience is a really important audience, but it has to begin to with others. And so, you know, we need to change our young adults. And I think we're trying to put together a parish program as well. So once the secondary school program is launched, we're actually putting together a parish program as well, where we can actually use these books and the materials and so forth to teach this to parishioners who have a real strong interest in it. So that's one way to do it, is to reach the people in the pews. You can say, well, they're already saved. Actually, they can be seriously deceived as well. But if they're, you know, basically a coterie of people that we have to get out there, and our teachers are now beginning to look at this as a possible thing to teach to their students for their own emotional health as well as their spiritual health, then I think that's a first step of getting it out there. I do think the curriculum can't just be the negative facts, as you already explained. We need to look at, too, how important love is in the formula, and what did Jesus teach as love? Why did he teach that a marital relationship should be permanent and exclusive, you know, that it should be a public covenant? And why did he say that? And so all these things are really, really important. And then going into all the logic. So in chapter one of Moral Wisdom, I go into the logic of Christian love and why it is important. And then in our high school program and in our parish programs, we haven't finished developing the parish program yet, but it's coming. We spend a lot of time on that notion of love and how healthy it is. But of course, it requires commitment. It requires obedience to a moral code. It requires that you have faith and that you take your spiritual practice seriously. But if you do those things, then absolutely it's a formula to get our culture out of what, you know, Conrad once called the heart of darkness.
And as we go through the book, so you mentioned chapter one and part one that we talk about primarily love and sexuality, and then in part two it was matters of life and death, where you deal with abortion and eugenics, in vitro, and embryonic stem cells, and again addressing all these again with secular studies, and as we get into part three and talking about charity and social ethics, and I think that this is where our Catholic faith shines, and this is where, you know, the teaching of Jesus and what have you, that separates the men from the boys, if you will, that separates we as Catholics from not just other religions, but even from other Christian sects, right?
Oh yeah, I mean I am utterly proud of the Church's social teaching. I don't think there's anything like that anywhere that I can think of, really. The Catholic Church has the most profound, comprehensive social teaching on just about every issue. It's based on seven major principles, the principle of subsidiarity, the principle of solidarity, the principle of participation, democracy, etc. And it's applied across the board to 12 major issues. I cover seven of them very in depth. But I think that social teaching, if we understood it, I mean, you would see the light of Christ shining through, the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church's magisterium, teaching magisterium, just simply because of the comprehensiveness of our social teaching. And look at all the progress. I spent the majority of chapter 6 just looking at what the Catholic Church did, what Jesus' teaching on charity did, to change the whole outlook on the world. So if you really look at, today, well, what do you think is the largest healthcare system in the entire world? By far, it's the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church controls or oversees 26% of all healthcare institutions, hospitals, etc., throughout the world. 26%. And what do you think is the largest educational institution in the entire world? And once again, it's the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has, literally oversees 46,000 secondary schools, 98,000 primary schools, and 1,700 universities, and all kinds of other things. I mean, the Catholic Church alone has a pontifical institute on, sciences, right? And it's the Catholic Church alone that has, serious observatories and seismology stations and all kinds of things throughout the world. I mean, we are educators par excellence in both the sacred and secular disciplines. What do you think is the biggest social welfare system in the entire world? Once again, it's the Catholic Church. Well, how did this happen, that the Catholic Church should become this huge source of charity? Because the Catholic Church took seriously Jesus' instruction, whatsoever you do to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do to me. And, of course, we went out there. There's, all these religious orders that are devoted to it. Why do you think the Catholic Church is the only one that came up with this huge, comprehensive, social ethics scheme that they call the social teaching of the Catholic Church? Because we took seriously what Jesus Christ said about charity and putting it into practice. I'm totally proud of the Catholic Church, because people have done so much more, and the saints of our church have done so much more than I could even contemplate doing in my own personal life. But we're together as an organization, and as St. Paul says, we work according to the charisms that we have. And if we do that, and I think the Catholic Church has done that, despite the fact that, of course, we're always on the line for the scandals of 1% of people, and, of course, we get tarred with that brush, but we don't get tarred with the brush, of our real charitable actions that we do for so many.
No, I couldn't agree more. And the show that Father McKay and I do before this one each week, Saints and Sinners, and We talk about the great organizations over the years. We get the Red Cross from the Catholic Church. They created the first hospitals and the orphanages and caring for those that society is, kicked to the curb. And it just, as you're talking about everything that we do, it's obvious that, Satan's number one target, and you've written about this as well, and the evil, is obviously the Catholic Church. And I think what hurts more is that sometimes we're part of our own undoing. Sometimes we can't seem to get out of our own way. But the evil that we face today, and I believe it was the last book in the second book of the trilogy, the evil that we face today is unprecedented in history, I think.
Yeah, and, true.
And, is it any wonder that we are where we are?
Yeah, but the church is a source of light, and the church is a source of real charity, and that's what, agape is translated in Latin as caritas, or charity, and the church is a real source of that, and the church is also a real source of what I call true kindness, not just accommodating what everybody wants, but teaching the truth so that people can burgeon and prosper and flourish in their emotional health, their spiritual health, their marital health, and their relational health. And especially when they do it in concert with God, in relationship with God, of course it's going to help. And the sacraments themselves are such a font of grace. And to just, for people not to go to church and receive the Holy Eucharist because there's a football game on, I mean, what a crazy set of priorities that is. I mean, you turn down, this ticket to eternal salvation in the grace of the Holy Eucharist, look at a football game? You got to be kidding me. I mean, it's just like the priorities have gone wacko. But as St. Augustine would say, thank God most people make that error out of ignorance, and they don't make it, purposely. They don't know. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And that is so part of that Christian message, too.
Yeah. And I think that what you were just mentioning probably gets summed up in not just the conclusion to this book, but the conclusion to the whole trilogy and re-evangelizing the culture. And how we, go about doing that. And I think that I think sometimes as individuals we depend on the church to do it, whether it's our bishop or archbishop, the pope, and I think the chances of them influencing people, although if from the right pulpit, if you will, they may have an opportunity to address people, but it's really folks like you and I and others with who are boots on the ground that have the opportunity to do this re-evangelization.
Yeah, and I think all of us have to step up. The bishops alone, they're already overburdened beyond belief. I mean, they don't have any breathing room at all. So, it's our opportunity in this church that, where we all have to come together with the different gifts that St. Paul talks about and just put them as fully into practice as we can. But we do have to become an evangelizing church. And the first thing, in order to become an evangelizing church, we have to trust Jesus and the church far more than we trust the culture and its false messages. And that's why I call the first two chapters, it's all about true and false promises, right? I mean, the church and Jesus have the true promise. The false promise of real happiness and joy and relationships and fulfillment and satisfaction is going to come from following the culture's way of abandoning conscience and abandoning morality, abandoning God and abandoning religion. That isn't going to work. I mean, we also have perfectly good statistics that show that if you compare religiously affiliated people with non-religiously affiliated people, non-religiously affiliated people have double and triple the amount of depression, anxiety, suicide, substance abuse, etc. Just religion alone is enough to tip the balance on the emotional health side, let alone we know what the strongest pull to remain in a satisfying long-term marriage is that you practice your religion together. 7 huge university studies show this. And you remember old Father Peyton, right? The couple that prays together, stays together. Yeah. How true that is, because there's absolutely a reciprocal religion. Big, huge Thornton studies that were done about 15 years ago or so that show that if you have very strong religious commitment, your marriage is going to be more satisfying and long-lasting. And if you have a strong marriage, your religious practice is going to be also stronger and long-lasting, because it's a reciprocal relationship. And the two things actually help one another to grow. And that's what God intended. Family and faith go together. A couple prays together, stays together. So all these things, I think, are really pretty clear. And like I said, the studies are out there from good universities and secular institutions like the Archives of General Psychiatry, et cetera, to prove it. So my thought would be, people need to go back, need to reexamine what they've left behind, and especially re-examine the false promises of this secular culture, because, you know, I'm telling you, it's crash and burn if you keep following those things right into the ground. We need to call people come back to the church, come back to traditional morality, come back to their families and their marriages in a good, you know, way where we're actually making sacrifices for one another, etc. If we do these things, we're going to be, you know, we can turn the plane in a nosedive. You know, we can bring it right out of the nosedive and get back up in the air again.
Absolutely. Again, our guest today is Father Robert Spitzer. The book we're talking about is The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, A Defense of Her Controversial Moral Teachings. And as you were talking there, Father, I'm thinking about conversations I've recently had with a good friend of mine. And he's been cluing me in on this idea of Holy Communions versus Unholy Communions. And, you know, the idea that we're a people that we're not meant, God didn't create us to live alone, that we live in within families, within societies, and then within cultures. But within there, we form these communions, and we can choose to form these holy communions where it's around faith and our church and religion. Mm-hmm. And we also form these unholy communions where we attach ourselves or think that the culture actually has something to offer that our faith and our Catholic Church doesn't. And so depending on where we align ourselves, it often determines now, you know, how miserable we are.
And, yeah, there's some, you know, yeah.
You know, and so I encourage people, as you said, Father, we've got to get out one by one and just influence those people, starting with our families, with our immediate mm-hmm. circles, and don't be bashful about it. You know, I think as Catholics sometimes, because we had so many vocations in the 20th century, especially the first half, that we relegated everything, unfortunately, to the priests and sisters and what have you. And, you know, that we as lay people got a little lax. And it's obvious from our conversation today that it's time for a lot of us to pick up the slack. And not to be bashful, to, you know, when people ask how we can smile despite everything that's going on in this crazy world, you know, admit that it's our relationship with God, the fact that we go to the fact that we go to Mass every day, and that there is a solution. We say it all the time in 12-step rooms, and, you know, we're there to give people hope when we're struggling with addiction, and we let them know that there is a solution. And when people talk about all the problems that we have today in the culture, there is a solution, right, Father?
Oh, yeah, absolutely there's a solution. Jesus Christ and the Catholic Church is the solution, but we also have to follow through by loving one another as Jesus instructed and by trying to follow in obedience the moral teachings that he had. If we do those things and encourage one another to do so, we're going to create a really good culture around ourselves. And to the extent that we don't, then we're, instead of beacons of light, we're beacons of darkness, as it were. So there it is.
Very good. I look forward to hearing about your latest work with getting involved in the schools, because I think that you know, it's obviously important, and it's an opportunity there to be able to, you know, get to folks before they're 18, 19 years old and already,
absolutely,
you know, set in their ways. And I will say, I was encouraged over the weekend. We have I live outside the suburbs of Philadelphia, and we have a little spot we go to in the Pocono Mountains here in northeastern Pennsylvania. And mm-hmm. I was at Daily Mass on Saturday, and a group of 15 or so young men, you know, snuck into church at the last minute. And this is a little church in the middle of nowhere where you're lucky to get a half a dozen people to come to Mass on Saturday morning. And the priest that was there was great at the end of Mass. He said, you know, we never get this many people. Where are you all from? And here they were from Temple University here in the Philadelphia area.
Oh, great.
And it was two focus missionaries that are working at the school, along with the Newman Center and Father Mahoney. And one of the young men happened to have his family happened to have a place, you know, up in the mountains, away mm-hmm. from everybody. And he and his family opened it up to these 15 young men to go up and make a retreat. So there is hope. And what I got out of that is that people are still hungry for it. A lot of times they just don't know what they're hungry for. And but through the work that you do, both what you've already done and what you're proposing to do in the future, especially around younger people, there is hope. There's absolute hope.
You bet. Absolutely. Yeah. So nothing, you know, ever and always we have to take, you know, St. John Paul the Great's, you know, adage seriously. We're on the threshold of hope, but nevertheless, if we step over that threshold, we can be real light for the world, not just the people around us, but definitely way beyond just our you know, family and our friends and our contacts. We, you know, if we're looking for opportunities, the Holy Spirit's going to lead us right there. And that's been the experience of the church since its inception.
Amen. Father, I know you're a very busy man, and I certainly appreciate you coming on and actually spending the whole hour. I want to wish you a very happy Easter as we enter into the Triduum tomorrow. And if we could just get your blessing before I let you go, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Right back to you, Ken. So bow your heads and pray for God's blessing, and may Almighty God in this wonderful season of Holy Week and Easter bless all of you by sending you His Holy Spirit, His Spirit of love and conviction and faith, His Spirit that will enable you to be that beacon of light and faith and love for the culture, so that we can be the true source and light for the world that Jesus asked us to be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Best wishes, and hope to have you back again in the future.
Absolutely. I'll be writing more books.
Amen. God bless. I have to say, even other interviews that I've seen you do and having you on, I mean, the joy that's in your voice, it's infectious. And I know it is for me, and I hope it is for our listeners as well. Thank you again.
All right. God bless you, Ken.
You too. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
What a man. You know, there's people, and not just religious, Father McKay, Father Spitzer, and others that, you know, the love of Christ just oozes from them, and you can't help but being impacted by these people. Before we went on the air, I got a text message. I know my good friend Patrick here, he sends out a message to a whole bunch of people before we go on the air, and he must have let some folks know that Father Spitzer was coming on, and I actually had a text from somebody saying, how did you get Father Spitzer? And it's not because I have a personal relationship with him or anything. A lot of times the publishers will, you know, obviously they want to sell some books and promote their authors, and, you know, when good stuff comes along, real good material like Father Spitzer and the work that he does, I jump on it as fast as I can. And to be able to get somebody like Father Spitzer to come and spend some time with us and spread that infectious love that he has for Christ and help us all to try to stay on the straight and narrow is just a blessing in my life and something I never bargained for, trust me, until I get into this line of work. So, again, I want to thank all of you who listen, especially those that listen week in and week out. If you just stumbled upon us for the first time, welcome. You can always visit our website at inhissign.com. If you like this show and others, you can listen to the recordings by going to inhissign.com and click on content and podcasts and, you know, re-listen, maybe catch some parts that you may have missed. I know I even do that myself from time to time, although I don't really enjoy listening to myself talk. Anyway, again, thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is one of the really special times of the year as we wrap up Spy Wednesday and tomorrow enter into the Easter Triduum of Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter. And, you know, my prayer for all of you is that, you know, Jesus will reveal himself to you and show his love for you, and that you feel it in this Easter season so much so that after Easter you're willing to share it with all those that you meet. And as Father Spitzer says, if you ask God to put the people in front of you that you can help, God's going to put them there. Sometimes we say you got to watch what you pray for, and you know, and that can be one of them. And you know, I'm blessed to be in the position I'm in today, to have people put in my life almost every day an opportunity to share my faith and share what God's done for me, because if he's done it for me, he wants to do it for you too. So I pray that you have a holy Easter Triduum and participate in it at your local church. Remember, Easter is going to be 8 days long. When we get together again next Wednesday, we'll still be celebrating Easter. Until then, I pray that God will hold you in the palm of his hand. Take care, and God bless.